because it's easy to be distracted. And for those of you who are gold bugs, it's been quite the distraction the last couple of weeks. Gold is on the rise. For those who didn't know, just wanted you to know. And that brings me to a scenario. This 1 kilo bar that you see up on the screen was purchased by the staff of a scrap dealer in the United Kingdom back in 2010. The bar appeared to be the correct dimensions, but it was 2 grams underweight and would not have noticed if it was using an imprecise scale. Nobody would have noticed. This bar was checked by a handheld X-ray fluorescence technology machine, whatever that means. And it showed it to be 99.98% pure gold. The bar even came with its original certificate. But the business owner had suspicions. And so he decided to crop open the bar of gold. And lo and behold, he saw that inside there was tungsten rather than pure gold. There was 30 to 40% of the weight was tungsten. And the reason why tungsten is has the same density as gold. And so it tends to weigh the same with an imprecise scale. You wouldn't notice it. And you can easily put a 1/16 inch layer of gold on the outside, and lo and behold, you could sell it like it's a bar of pure gold. But it's a counterfeit. Looks good on the outside, but once you cut it on the inside, it's not the real McCoy. It's fake. That brings us to the topic that we're going to talk about this morning in the scriptures, and that is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He raises this question with his audience of, are they genuine believers or are they spiritual counterfeits? Which one are they? Are they the real McCoy? Are they a fake? You see, this is a very important issue. Even Jesus had a lot to say about this. He gave a warning in his Sermon on the Mount. He said that some in the church will say that they're wise. They're going to say that they're believers. They're going to say that they're sheep. But he said their fruit, by observing their fruit, it will reveal that they're false prophets. They're actually wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul even says in his letter to the Corinthians that he encouraged them to examine their own hearts, evaluate where they're at. And this is what he said in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He said, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Notice what they did with that gold bar. They tested it. They weighed it. They looked to see if it was magnetic. They tested it. And Paul said we're to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. We're to examine ourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? I don't know about you, but there's nothing more fearful to consider than on that final day to stand before Christ and have him say, when you say, I love you, Jesus, I'm excited to see you. And he says, I never knew you, you doer of iniquity. You're a false prophet. You're a pretender. You're not the real McCoy. That's a horrific day. That's a horrific response because it's an eternal response. There's no second chances at that point. And so that's why Jesus, as he mentioned it in his sermon, that's why Paul, when he says that we're to examine our faith, we're to examine now why we still can examine and make a change. And so we're asking the question of, am I truly in the faith? And as we see in the book of James, he provides multiple self-tests so that the body that he's writing to of Jews who have been dispersed, they can evaluate themselves and say, am I in the faith? Or am I just a pretender? And so before we dive in and look at what James has to say, let's pray so that we can have the Lord help us to examine well. Lord, I pray that your Spirit empowering the words that we read today will pierce our hearts. Lord, they'll break through the veneers, and especially they would crush the facades. Lord, help us today to be truth tellers, first to ourselves, to you, and to others. Lord, I pray that your word would be alive and powerful. And Lord, it would bring conviction where needed so that there could be repentance and salvation if for so and for some, for the first time. May that bring you glory and honor. Amen. Thank you. Future preacher, I prophesy. Beautiful. That's great. Why don't you open up your Bible to James 3, verse 13. James 3, starting with verse 13. James had this to say, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So James starts by asking his audience, who are Jewish, so they know what he's saying. You and I, when we read this question, it doesn't pop off the page as to what he's asking. Because he's saying, who is wise and understanding? You and I would go, well, who's smart and gets it? That would be what's easy for us to think what this is saying. But for those who knew the Jewish scriptures, they knew what he was saying. If you were to turn over to Job chapter 28, verse 12, most scholars believe that Job is the first book that's ever been written, even before the Torah by Moses. Job, many believe, was a contemporary of Abraham. And so Job is the one, and many times if you take the perspective of the Jewish scholars, that the first time something is mentioned in Scripture, that's the most important. This would be the first time this wisdom and understanding is ever mentioned in Scripture, and it's why it's most important, because it's very clear what Job was trying to say. So let's look at Job 28, starting with verse 12. So Job, as he's recounting discussion, he says, "But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding?" And if you skip over to verse 23, "God understands its ways, and he knows its place." He knows where it's found. He knows all about wisdom and understanding. Now skip to verse 28. "And to man, God said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." So when James is asking the question, who is wise and who is understanding, he's referring back to this passage, because wisdom is to fear the Lord. So you could just put in there, who fears the Lord? And then understanding is to depart from evil. So you first have to know what evil is and then to choose to depart from it. And so if you wanted to rewrite the question, it is who fears the Lord and who knows and understands evil and is walking away from it? That's the question you and I would understand. Who is that? And the word there, to depart from evil, it means to turn away, to go away, to desert, to quit, to keep far away, to stop, to remove, to be removed. So it's an active, I fear the Lord, I'm going to him, and I'm departing away from evil. Sounds like repentance. Sounds like faith. So who has genuine faith and who is genuinely repented? That's the question on the table. That's what James is asking his audience. Why don't you turn over to Deuteronomy 4, and Moses picks up this theme. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. So Deuteronomy, he's giving a final sermon before they go into the promised land. It's the second generation of Jews who've come out of captivity that we read about this morning. And this is what Moses has to say in verse 5 of chapter 4. "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." So when the Edomites or the Canaanites or the Egyptians, when they look at Israel and they go, wow, they fear God and they keep his commandments, what are they going to say about those people? They're wise and they're an understanding people. And notice that's going to be their reputation. So what he's saying here is this is what others are going to say about them because they love God and they keep his commandments. They're going to be seen as a wise and understanding people. Can many people say that about America today? No. We kind of used to be known as a Christian nation. And unfortunately, and if you go overseas, people will still think that we're, quote, a Christian nation, but we're more Hollywood than we are Christ. And that's why they're confused, because all the filth that comes out of Hollywood, it's like, that's not consistent for a Christian nation. It's not. Why don't you look at Proverbs 3, and Solomon picks up this same theme. Starts with Job. Moses picks it up as they're entering into the promised land. And then Solomon, 2 King, he picks up the same theme in Proverbs 3, starting in verse 13. He says, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding." So what is it he's saying? It's someone who fears the Lord, and he understands evil, and he walks away from it. So the person who finds this wisdom and understanding, that's a blessed man. Verse 14. For the prophet, her prophet, wisdom and understanding, is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. What is Solomon saying? He's saying that more than that gold that we saw when we first started, more than jewels, getting rich, having money, having a good home for our kids, more than all that, blessed is the man who finds wisdom. He fears God. The person who has understanding, he understands what's evil and he walks away from it. Blessed is that man who embraces wisdom and understanding. That would be a summary of what a typical Jew would understand when James says, when he's writing to them, he says, so who among you is wise and understanding? It's a self-examination. Am I one who fears God? Do I identify evil and walk away from it? He's asking the question. What's our answer? In a future message, we'll talk about what it means to be a believer who is wise and understanding. But there's a second question implied in this passage that I want to talk about today. And it's this question. Who is not wise and understanding? See, in this passage, James doesn't just articulate information about who's wise and understanding. He takes just as much time to articulate those who are not going to answer in the positive to this question, or those who think they're, yes, I am wise and understanding, but he's going to give them a means by which to test themselves. Is that really true? Do you pass the test? And that's what I want to look at this morning is it possible that within the church or churches of those who read the letter from James, so they were churches that were in the diaspora from Jerusalem that were primarily Jewish that were reading this, in each of those churches, what is James saying is possible here about those churches? That there's unbelievers in them. He doesn't just assure them, hey, I know y'all, all y'all are on the inside. We all good. No, he's throwing out a question here because he wants them to truly evaluate, where are they? And are they good? Well, let's reread James 3 again with this vision of he's talking about there's an implied question here that are there some of you who are not wise and are there some of you who are not understanding that are here in the church that are reading this letter that I've just wrote to you? Let's read it again. Verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. He had a lot to say about those who were going to answer yes, but the real answer is no. So the answer here is our first point to the question. Or I should say the second point. A pretender deceives himself and others that he's a Christian. A pretender deceives himself and others that he's a Christian. Look at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. See, how does a pretender deceive himself? Because that's what James is saying here. How does a pretender deceive himself and others while he professes his faith in Christ, proclaims to believe the right things, and he regularly fellowships with other believers? How does he do that? Well, that's the beauty of this passage. James tells us how we do that. And it's very clear and it's very convicting. He gives us a three-step process. Three-step process. The first one is we place our hope in the wrong source of truth. The second step is our heart becomes captured and motivated by the lies from that source of truth. And the third step is once we've gone to the wrong source of truth, we've embraced that, the fruit of that will be chaos. Chaos. So let's look at step one of the process of how a pretender deceives himself and then others. Step number one, bad seed. A pretender embraces earthly, fleshly, and demonic wisdom. James 3:15 says, "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic." Ouch. That's pretty straightforward right there. What does he mean when he says earthy? The Greek word there means belonging to the earth, or it was wrought in the men upon the earth. Jesus used this word in John 3:12. He said, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" This is about worldly wisdom, and it's limited to what man can discern or discover from the material world or matter, time, and space. And it's limited in our understanding because we have a finite and we have a sinful mind. The supernatural God, his revelation and angelic beings, they're dismissed. Why? Can't see him. Remember science? It's got to be seen and it's got to be tested. Scripture, can't prove it. I don't believe it. I'm looking at earthly wisdom, earth, test. What do we call that today? What's a big word for what I'm describing? Science. Science. I believe in science, right? I can see it, touch it, taste it, smell it. I can do tests, repeat it. I can prove it. That's what I believe in. It's earthy. Not the supernatural. Not revelation. Worldly wisdom spawns a society whose watchwords are, do your own thing. Have it your way. Starting to salivate a little bit. Look out for number one. Just do it. Right? That's worldly wisdom. Screaming at us on our commercials. We turn on the TV, we're preached at for 30-second sound bites. For free. It screams at us. Paul warned about this type of earthly wisdom. Colossians 2, Thomas preached on this previously. In Colossians 2, verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Notice here in this passage, worldly philosophy is an empty deception. And it captures our hearts. Jesus talks about that. If you look at Matthew 15, verse 7, he says this, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Verse 12, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended at that?'" Jesus, you're not winning friends and influencing people. He thought you were talking about them. I love the answer. Yes, I was. It was great. This is what he said. Verse 13, "But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. And let them alone. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit.'" Notice what Jesus said. The spiritual pretender can say the right thing, appear spiritual to others, while at the same time his own heart has been captured by the doctrines of men. These are the Pharisees. These are our leaders. Notice what Jesus says. Don't worry about them. They don't want to listen to what I have to say. I'm God. They've been captured by the doctrines of men, earthly things, things that are the precepts of men. The warning here is that the pretender has swallowed the seed of deception rather than the truth of God. And they'll eventually have their plant uprooted by God. If you didn't notice, James uses the picture here of seed, root, fruit. That's the picture that's here. Jesus says the same thing. What will happen with the seed of the Pharisees? It's going to be uprooted. Secondly, it talks about that wisdom from the world is earthly. Secondly, it says that the wisdom is natural or sensual. The word natural in the Greek, it's a dishonorable term that relates to the fallen, the bodily, and the sensual nature of man, which is contrasted with the spiritual nature of a genuine believer. So for a pretender, what matters at church, when I go to church, if I hear a message, I'm evaluating everything by, does it make me feel good? Man, the pastor was great today. I feel good. It pleased my natural senses. It was pleasurable. Nice two illustrations. Hit the point. 2 points. So pretender evaluates everything by, does it make me in this life feel good? That's why when Paul was talking to the Corinthians, he said the whole concept of a pretender wanting to suffer for the gospel, they called that foolishness. Why? Because that's not pleasurable. Of course that's foolish. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. See, it wasn't fancy, guys. It wasn't impressive. Paul even admitted, I ain't talking too good, B.T., today. Okay? All right? Eyes be good. Paul even admits, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. But the natural man, which is the same term here that James uses, but the natural man, the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. Jude has something to say about this as well. Jude verses 17 through 19, he said about false prophets, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Notice that, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Jude reinforces that false prophets will do the same thing as the pretender that James is talking about. The false prophet is going to embrace the world's philosophy, not the Spirit. His heart will follow after his own ungodly desires, and the natural result will be division. And by the way, that's what Jude says here, and we're going to see that's what James has to say. The third aspect of worldly wisdom is James comes right out and says it's demonic. Well, James, isn't that a little harsh? Isn't that a little harsh? It means typical of the way a demon acts. That's what the word means. Or the way in which demons behave. Can you imagine? James is saying that there are possibly people in the church who have embraced a view that is demonic. See, a pretender does not seek out counsel from wise Christians, but knowingly or unknowingly prefers Satan's counsel. Let me say that again. The pretender does not seek out counsel from wise Christians, but knowingly or unknowingly prefers Satan's counsel. That's what he's saying, right? Because he's talking about what's the source of wisdom that you're going to and then embracing. Where do you go? Facebook? Instagram? Formerly known as Twitter? Where do you go? The pretender will bounce from friend to friend, counselor to counselor, pastor to pastor, church to church, until he finds one that supports and reinforces the desires of his sinful heart, which is contrary to the clear teaching of God's word. Kind of like a student, right? A child. They come to dad and they say, hey, can I do whatever? And you find out, who did they talk to before? Mom. And what did mom say? No. See, you're bouncing until you find someone who says a yes to what it is I want. That's what a pretender does. Doesn't want to hear what the Word of God says and then submit to it. No, I'm going to just find someone who itches my ear and makes me feel good and agrees with me in my selfish, ungodly desires. This is what Paul had to say to Timothy about similar issues. 2 Timothy 4, he said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I can't wait to go to church and get all those things. Whoo, can't wait to be reproved today. Man, I love being rebuked. The way he does it's unbelievable. I got slapped and didn't even know it. He hugged me at the same time. Right? See, but that's what we're to preach. Notice, this is a command. This is an admonition from Paul to Timothy, his understudy. This is what you're to do in the pulpit. But notice, what does the typical audience want? See, he's admonishing Timothy as the preacher. What is it that the audience wants? Verse 3, for the time will come when they, the audience, will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll turn aside to myths. This is what a pretender wants. And they love it when others join in them. That's where factions come from. Can I get others? Can I get an amen from, yeah, I know, an amen from the bad side? Yeah, we all agree. We don't want that stuff. We want tickling stuff. I saw this play out a lot when I was a youth pastor. Students would come back. They were either high school upper classes, and they were taking some heavy biology evolution courses, which undermine the historical view of creation. And for many students, and especially college students, when they'd go away, and all of a sudden they'd just be bombarded with evolutionism. And all of a sudden, they would begin to question all of Scripture if the Scripture was not accurate in creation, its depiction. So they had bought the lie that it was one day was millions of years or a day age kind of theory. Well, if it's not literal word for word, where else is it not literal word for word? And lo and behold, it was amazing to me. The guys who would always come to me and say, you know, Mr. Gross, it could be spring break, Thanksgiving, college, or the Christmas break, you know, touching back, hey, how are things going at college? Yeah, this is what's going on. Every time. Well, you know, I'm really struggling with evolution, man. I really, really hadn't thought about that. And I would always say, what's her name? And they're like, what do you mean, what's her name? And I said, what's her name? Because I know that when you start questioning Scripture, the first thing that goes out the door about the other Scripture in the Torah that I don't want to follow because it's irrelevant and outdated is the moral standards. What's her name? How'd you know I was dating? What's her name? It became so consistent, the pattern. See, that's what happens, and we'll talk about that in the Titus 1. It's coming up this next month. Why there's this correlation. Okay, I want you to tell me what I want so I can gratify myself and have a clear conscience. Jesus himself had this to say in Matthew 12. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Notice that. Scatters. What happens when you scatter? It's chaos. So given that the pretender has chosen to embrace in step one, worldly, sensual, demonic wisdom, even though they're professing to believe in Christ, what type of beliefs, attitudes, affections, and desires begin to develop in their heart? See, it starts, that's why we do biblical counseling the way we do. It's because it's all biblical. It always starts with, what's your source of truth? That those lies that you embrace will feed certain desires in your heart, and then you're going to say and do things based on what comes out of your heart. Don't we all believe that? That's how it works. And that's what James is saying. Guys, we all know how this works. So the seed is, what seed are you going to plant in your garden? And you will know them by their fruits, right? We'll know in the fall which seed you planted. You know, isn't it great? That's an apple tree. All I see is oranges. So you want me to believe that's an apple tree, right? You'll know them by their fruits. Isn't that the Sermon on the Mount? James, he refers to the Sermon on the Mount 21 times in James. Some say he structured his writing of his letter off of the Sermon on the Mount. So what happens in the heart? That's step two. You go from bad seed to corrupt root. The pretender's heart will be motivated by bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. Let's dive in. James 3:14 says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, where? In your heart. Hey, I'm not making this up. This is how it works. James is making it very clear. Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. So what is jealousy? So if I believe I absorb the world's view of wisdom, I reject God because I don't fear him. I understand what is evil, but I embrace it rather than run from it. I don't have understanding. All of a sudden, I'm going to start experiencing jealousy. It's a strong feeling of resentment towards someone who has something that I want. It could be there's something physical or intangible. They got married, I didn't. They won the award, I didn't. Or it could be, wow, everyone says they're the most popular, I'm not. So it's nothing tangible, it's just they're more popular than I am, and that's why I hate them. I love to hate them. It's the Christian version. The root of all jealousy is a sense of entitlement, discontent, and a lack of gratitude. Okay, where does jealousy come from? I'm not grateful for what I have, so I'm looking at others. Look what they got. How come they got that? Bitter jealousy is what James said. And what does he mean by bitter? It's an attitude that's harsh, sharp, and destructive toward others. There's no concern for the feelings or welfare of others. All that matters is that I get what I want. So the pretender desires to satisfy his pleasures. He measures everything and everyone based upon his own selfish desires, his own ideas, and his own standards. Here is how the bitter pretender judges and discerns all circumstances and all people. Okay, you ready? You may want to write this down. How does a pretender who's experiencing bitter jealousy, this is how he evaluates every person and every situation in his life. Here we go. You're a friend if you give me what I want. You're a friend if you agree with me. You're a friend if you support what I want, even though it's sinful. You're a friend. You're an enemy if you get in my way of satisfying my pleasures. This is what happens between high school students and college students. They were always best friends. But then all of a sudden, there's a big split in the relationship. Saw it happen over and over again as a youth pastor. And they would always be, well, what happened? See, what made them a friend? See, when they both were walking with the Lord, what made them a friend was they were iron sharpening iron. They called each other out, and that was a good thing. But when one said, no, I want to start pursuing my flesh, and the other one says, hey, you shouldn't be doing that, you're now an enemy. That's how that happens. Does that make sense? We're not going for the same thing. anymore like we did when we were younger. And there's a falling out that occurs. That's why James mentions that there's always relational consequences of these choices. Selfish ambition, what is that? It's an extreme selfishness that naturally results in strife and contention. Now notice, I'm going to say that again. What is selfish ambition? It's extreme selfishness that naturally results in strife and contention. You ever see your kids? And I want that. They grab, what happens? World War IV, right? They don't say, oh, I'm so excited that you want that. Why, of course. Please take that. I know. I'm deferring to you. I don't want shotgun. Please, my friend. Oh, you want the remote control? It's all yours. Click away. Right? Selfish ambition. Instantly automatic conflict. That's why it's very important, inherent within the definition of selfish ambition, a person's extreme focus on their self-gratification causes strife and contention with others. That's why James is concerned, because he's talking to the church. What is he calling the church to be? United. But if you have those who are in the church who are pretenders, and they actually have selfish ambition and bitter jealousy as their motivation, what's going to be in your church? Division. That's why this issue is so important. First, he's wanting to appeal to their hearts so they repent, and it's for the benefit of the church. Now, it's interesting, after he says there's some with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, he makes a comment. He says, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Wow. Wow. What does he mean when he says, do not boast against? That's what it literally means. So it's to boast about something by downgrading something else. So James even addresses here what he knows about pretenders. They'll be tempted in their pride to believe that their way of serving God is not only satisfactory, it's better than others. It's better than others. They don't need to listen to the warnings of those that care about them and are calling them to repent. I'm doing not only just fine, I'm doing better than you. And that's why he admonishes them, don't be arrogant and lie. The pretender is the typical church attender that doesn't speak about his present walk with God, but he likes to brag about his past church service. How are you doing today? You know, in college, those glory days. How long ago was that? I think it's 50 years now. How are you doing now? College is wonderful. I don't need to listen to the counsel of others. Do you know how many years I taught? Do you know how many years I was in a particular role? James is confronting these pretenders and calling them to stop boasting in their self-sufficiency and to acknowledge their need to surrender to the Lordship of Christ and begin to serve him on his terms and not theirs. So let's look at the second admonition that James gives to the pretenders in the church. When he says, don't lie against the truth, what he's saying is don't pretend to act a particular way with the intent to deceive. So what he's actually saying is the word to lie here means to literally to pretend in a particular way with the purpose of a deceiving. I'm purposely deceiving. I'm lying with the intent that others would be deceived. That's why he's saying stop it. So that would be the behavior. The words would be speaking falsehoods with the intent to deceive. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie The same word. We lie and do not practice the truth. I'm in the light, but I'm walking in the darkness. One of those ain't right. Christian pretenders must speak lies and perform in how they behave to hide the real motives for fear of being discovered by genuine believers. So the first step for a pretender is he must deceive himself before he can deceive others. And that's why Paul said to Titus, this is a sobering. You may want to just write this down, Titus 3:3. This is what Paul said to Titus. For we all so once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. So Paul is telling his understudy, Titus, we all were like this. We all were being disobedient and deceived. Also, a pretender must work hard to deceive other Christians so that their heart is not discovered. 2 Timothy 3:13 says this, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What's an imposter? It's someone who's purposely deceiving people. The other word, a good synonym is hypocrite, right? On the outside, I look like this. Inside, I'm completely different. So what's the fruit of this? That's the final point, and we'll end with this. You embrace the seed of false wisdom that's from the earth. It creates a root in our hearts that is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. It's going to create some fruit. And that's, it'll reap a life of disorder and every evil thing. That's what it says in James 3:16. James states that regardless of his best efforts to camouflage the real condition of his heart, a pretender will eventually reveal it by the choice of friends he spends time with, the sources of truth he chooses to read or listen to, the counselors he seeks out for critical advice, the priorities, values, and convictions he holds, how he pursues and spends his money, the choices he makes regarding life's most important decisions. They'll all be tainted with that bad seed, that bitter root will produce. It will produce. And by the way, that is the term in this passage. It will produce disorder. It's not might. It is, it will. His sinful choices based on worldly wisdom will result in disorder. Matthew 15, this is what Jesus had to say. He said the exact same thing. Notice how he said it. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things that defile the man. What is it that James meant when he said disorder? It's quite a word. It means instability, state of confusion, disturbance. It also can mean to rise up in open defiance of authority with the presumed intention to overthrow it. Okay, I'm not making this up. This is actually the Greek dictionary for what this word means. It's not just disorder because it causes ripples. Notice, if you're doing the opposite of what God wants, you want to overthrow it so that I can continue to live out my sinful life without this other authority opposing me. See, if I don't remove the one that's opposing me, we're now going to have this. I actually don't want to just secretly do it. I want to overthrow. That can cause a church conflict, I think. Pretenders will eventually experience instability and confusion in their own soul and in all their relationships. Let me just end with this. James is communicating that absolutely nothing of any good results will come from human wisdom. And a pretender needs to realize the fruit that's going to be reaped in their life and the impact it's going to have on the church. And then each of us need to ask that question, am I wise? Do I really fear God? Do I have understanding? Do I understand what evil is, and do I walk away from it? Am I wise in understanding? Or the other part of this passage is, no, I'm not wise and I'm not understanding, but I'm here at church. Why? Because I'm pretending. And James is challenging his audience to evaluate themselves. Are they in the faith? And what's going to be the fruit? Because remember, if you're truly in Christ, the fruit is forgiveness of sins, eternal life, reconciliation, beautiful fruits. And he offers them to all. Or am I here playing the role, hoping that I can eat from the forbidden tree and I won't reap any of the consequences? James is saying that ain't going to happen. You take of that seed, it will grow in your heart, and that fruit will be born. And it's going to ripple through your church. And he's saying, today is the day to repent. Notice what he says in James 4, the very next chapter. He says this, and we'll close. Verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded.